All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. We'll read verses 14 to 25. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, Seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Last week we looked at verses 14 to, I think, about 18, and started by observing that verse 14 describes for us the conversion of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are seen as streaming over to Israel as converts to the true and the living God. The language is the language of pilgrims, and then the language of submission and spiritual bond slaves. And I made the comment that last week that really what is in view here is true Israel, not just ethnic Israel, but true Israel. And then in the course of my studies for the Revelation overview, I was brought to my attention Revelation chapter 3. So just turn over there very quickly. This won't take long. It, in a sense, supports what we looked at last week. Look at the way that Jesus uses Isaiah 45 in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 9, this is the message to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And so here you have the Lord Jesus making an allusion to the Isaiah 45 passage, but notice what he does. He takes it and he turns it on its head, as it were. In fact, one of the commentators makes the observation that no longer is it viewed as the Gentiles coming over to the Jews, but now that Christ has come and established the true Israel, now Jews are coming over into the church. And so that is really the picture that we have here in the Isaiah passage. And as we continue on, we've noticed back in Isaiah 45, we have the nations actually making a confession of faith. The last two lines of verse 14, surely God is with you, there is none else, no other God. And then they say in verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. And so in these first two verses, we see this incredible scene of the Gentiles being converted and coming to know the true and the living God. And as we noted last week, in order to be right with God, you have to be right with His people. The idea of simply being right with God just as one individual is not taught to us in Scripture. People do come to God by faith, one by one, but as they come, they are brought into a corporate worshiping body. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. There's no such thing as unchurched Christians. When people come to faith in Christ, they are not only made right with God, but they are made right with His people. And so we see this very thing, this recognition that to believe in the God of Israel is also to be a part of the Israel of God. Verses 16 and 17, the saving power of the idols and the Lord is contrasted. Of course, the idols don't have any saving power. It is total folly to try to put your trust in something that you have to carve out of creation and then tote around. And so the idea of idolatry, putting your hope in something that simply cannot save, Isaiah says that those who make these idols one day will be ashamed and humiliated. Why? Because those who put their faith and their trust in things that cannot save, when the day comes that they need salvation, they will be ashamed and humiliated because there will be none to save. This is the folly of living life, of just trusting yourself. We've mentioned many times that our idolatry has become more sophisticated. We don't necessarily have sticks and stones that we carve into idols and then bow down, but we have other more sophisticated idols today, but they're idols nonetheless. But the worst idol of all, of course, is self. The person who's going to trust himself, bank all of his hope in himself, and live as if he is the beginning, middle, and end of all things. The folly of that is that one of these days, your life will fall apart. And when that day comes, you will not be strong enough to redeem yourself. And it will be in that place of humiliation that utter shame will come, because you will realize that you trusted in yourself when you could have put your faith in the God of Israel. And so the contrast between the saving power of the idol, which is not saving at all, and the true saving power of God are seen in stark terms. In fact, you see in verse 17, the statement, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. This is the wonderful hope of those who have been saved with an everlasting salvation. Remember, the picture is of God intervening for His people, not just delivering them from Babylon, but actually bringing them the forgiveness of their sins, giving them eternal life. And He says, you'll never be put to shame. You'll never be humiliated. Now, that does not mean that God's people do not face difficult times in this life. It does not mean that we are not mocked. It does not mean we are not persecuted. All of those things happen to God's people. But the contrast that Paul brings out, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, is that these small afflictions that we encounter now do not compare with the weight of glory that's being prepared for us. Because ultimately, all that matters is what happens on that last day. It is worth it putting up with a little bit of humiliation and mockery now. It's even worth putting up with persecution now to know that you will not be put to shame on that day. And so as we think of our young people, for instance, Alicia Webster, no doubt she'll be mocked and teased for making such a stand. But don't you think a little bit of mockery and teasing in this life will be worth it when you're vindicated on the last day before all who mocked and teased. That is the hope of all of God's people. And whether it has been early church fathers who were led to the lion's den, or Scottish covenanters who were hunted down like dogs, or those in the Sudan who were being sold into slavery and killed by the scores every day, it doesn't matter, because the last day God will vindicate His name by vindicating His people, and therefore in the meantime we can stand. Then the passage goes to God's purpose in creation, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. When we get to verse 18, Isaiah now begins to focus on God's purpose in creation. Now, throughout the entirety of this chapter, or at least the section that we're looking at, I've argued that what Isaiah is doing is he is directing us towards God's ultimate purpose in redemptive history. He has talked about the conversion of the Gentiles, the folly of idolatry. Now he's going to talk about God's purpose in creation. Now, as we look at verse 18, we see that there are four words used for creation. And what Isaiah is doing as the mouthpiece of God is he is stating that it is really God who is the true creator, and that those idols didn't create anything. Remember, the folly of idolatry is that the idols are actually things that are made out of the creation and worshipped by the creature. That's the folly of idolatry. The true and living God is the God who has made all things, and we are to worship and serve Him. But instead, because of our sin, we turn that on its head and we worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. Now, as that emphasis is made here, God is the true Creator, the idols who were created and haven't created anything, notice it says God did not create it a waste place, talking about the earth. The Hebrew term is important. It is the term tohu, and the text reads like this, and it's important to keep the word in mind because it's used again. Not a tohu, He created it. The word tohu means more than just waste place. It means chaos. The idea of chaos was something that was very common among the pagan religions. But notice in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, right? What do we read in verse 2? And the earth was tohu va bohu, formless and void, or chaotic and empty. But that is not the way that God intended creation to be. Because then what you have in the next following sequence of verses over the next period of 6 days is God taking that which was chaotic and bringing to it order and beauty and goodness that reflects His glory. This is absolutely radically different from the pagan ideas of Isaiah's day, and even ideas that are resurgent in our day. When he says, He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. This is a direct stab against paganism. Oswalt observes, he says, these verses show a rather profound understanding of paganism, because paganism refuses to admit of a God who stands outside the cosmos. It must posit that the beginning of all things was matter in chaos. Out of this chaos, the gods emerged. The ordering of the chaos was something of an afterthought on the part of the gods to protect themselves from the ever-present danger of its reemergence. Humans are even more of an afterthought, created primarily to take care of the gods. By the way, that is one of the common threads that runs through all pagan theologies, is that human beings are created to serve the gods with their hands, to take care of their needs. That's why Paul says on Mars Hill, God is not a God who is to be served with human hands as if He needed anything. Quite the contrary, in Him we live and move and have our being. Oswalt goes on. He says, since the gods have no commitment to and accept no responsibility for humans, they have no interest in communicating with them. If humans wish to divine the future, they must resort to mediums, wizards, and necromancers. To all of this, Isaiah gives a resounding no. God did not create this place to be a chaotic mess. He created it for it to be inhabited. In other words, when God created the earth, He created it with the purpose of filling it with people for a greater purpose. We started our theology class up in Reno this past Monday night, and we start in this particular theology class with anthropology. And of course, you have to answer the question, why did God create us? And it really is a wonderful part of the lecture to stop and think about the fact that God did not create us because He was needy or because He was lonely, but He created us out of the overflow of His own goodness as a reflection of His glory. All the difference in the world between the God who is lonely and wringing His hands in the heavens wishing He had somebody to play with and the God of the Bible. But one of the things we need to remember, God creates this earth as the stage for redemption. When God creates this earth, He creates it to be inhabited for sure, but He creates it as the stage for redemption. Radically different from the gods of the age. That age or this age. He formed it for habitation. There's a divine purpose. Chaos is not the controlling factor in creation. By the way, an interesting book R.C. Sproul wrote a number of years ago called Not a Chance. And it really is a wonderful book exposing the fallacious idea that modern science has that sees chance as some kind of causing agent. Actually, what we have in much science today is that chaos is the controlling principle. Out of chaos, things came into being, and what is the ordering principle of the day? Well, it's chaos, even though everything in creation does not point that way at all. In fact, if that were true, science could not be done. Science is built on ordered principles. And of course, all of that reflects back to the reality that God created this world for a purpose. He created you for a purpose. He created me for a purpose. He created this earth for a purpose. And then God makes that affirmation once again. And you have to love this section of Isaiah because of this statement that's made over and over. I am Yahweh. There is none else. Once again, right in the face of idolatry, right in the face of the pantheon of the pagan gods, I'm Yahweh. There's none else. There are no other gods. There's no other gods who contributed to the creation. There's no other gods who have contributed to the inhabitants of this creation. There are no other gods who have redeemed their people. There are no other gods, period. I'm it. And so we have once again this affirmation of God's superiority punctuating His very purpose in creation. By the way, that very simple truth that God has a purpose in creation undergirds everything that we are as human beings. It's what gives dignity to all human life. It is what gives meaning and purpose to human life. And do you understand that the moral crisis that we find ourselves in this present day, is because we have abandoned the idea that there is a divine purpose for this created world? When you abandon the sense of purpose, then life begins to have less and less importance and less dignity and less value. And then we run into that incredible secular paradox that says, yes, we emerged from chaos, we're here by chance, there is no meaning, but let me tell you, high schooler, you need to have self-esteem. We are fools. We want to undermine any sense of purpose for this creation, and then in order to pick up the pieces at the end of the day, tell our young people you should feel good about yourselves. Why? If you're just a descendant from a slime pit, primordial ooze, then life doesn't matter, period. And your life is no more important than a frog or a protozoa. It is absolutely futile for us to try to instill in our young people the fact that they should feel good about themselves when we take them from one class then into their biology class and tell them that they've evolved from slime. It is the idea that we have been made by a creator for a purpose that gives dignity to all human life, and that is the only thing that gives dignity to life. And so we shouldn't be so worried about trying to instill self-esteem into our young people. What we should be doing is we should be teaching them the doctrine of creation and telling them how that gives dignity and value to human life, and that as an image bearer of God, they now have special responsibilities and purpose in this life. So God reveals He has a purpose in creation, but He also reveals, verse 19, He has a purpose in revelation. He says, I've not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. He goes from His purpose in creation to His purpose in revelation. And He says, first of all, negatively, that His word did not come as some enigmatic dark oracle like the oracles of the pagan gods. You ever seen any of these old movies and you go into the witch's cave, and of course you have some grotesquely ugly looking witch, and she's got her pot brewing, and she's going to put in the bat tails and or the bat feet and the frog lips and whatever else you put in, and she's going to divine the will of the gods for, you know, they're going to find out some vital information from the deities. That's the idea. God says, I didn't speak to you in some dark, enigmatic, spooky kind of setting and give you some mysterious oracle. I didn't speak to you like that. I didn't ask you to all get around and put your fingers on a thing and do a Ouija board and try to figure out what I was saying to you. He says, I didn't tell the offspring of Jacob, go and seek me, and here's our word again, in the tohu, in the waste place, in the chaos. That's what he's saying. I didn't tell my children, you want to find me? Go look for me in chaos. That's not how God reveals Himself. That's how the pagan gods revealed themselves, in chaos, in darkness, in an enigma. But God's way is much different. He says, when I spoke to you, I spoke to you plainly. I spoke to you openly. I spoke to you through prophets. I used human words that you were very familiar with. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Here's the radical contrast between the way that the pagan gods would bring about their revelation to their devotees and the way in which God speaks to His people. The pagan gods reveal themselves through the darkness, through the mysterious oracles, through that which is enigmatic and spooky, and God speaks plainly, uprightly, and for all to hear. God says, you want to hear me? My message has been righteousness. My message has been upright. I've given you the truth in plain and open terms. Now there's going to be a connection that we need to see, but just for a minute, let's stop and think about what God is saying in verse 19. There's obviously a contrast between speaking righteousness and things that are upright compared to that which is secret and dark and chaotic. We need to remember that as God reveals Himself to us, He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. As we come to His Word, we need to realize that it is the Word of righteousness. It is the Word of uprightness. It is the truth, the Word of plainness, of openness. When we come to this book, it is not a mysterious book. It's not a dark book. It's not an enigmatic book. It is a plain book. You know, Mark Twain probably had a better theological perspective than most evangelicals. He says, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand that bother me. In other words, the Bible's sufficiently clear to get the message across. And yet, what do we have today? It was a couple years ago, I think, the book The Bible Code came out. The idea that somehow, if you can count letters right, you can find really neat truth. There was one guy that used to give me tapes all the time, and his favorite thing was to count certain ways through genealogies and find hidden messages. Or you can do numerological studies and come up with hidden truth. Do you know, all we're doing is we're taking the plain, revealed Word of God and applying the pagan principles of oracles to it. God's Word is not a code book. It is not a book where He has hidden messages for the really smart who have been able to figure it out. He has spoken in plain language, in plain terms, so that the message of His Word is clear. The Reformers talked about, ironically enough, the perspicuity of Scripture, which they were simply trying to convey the clarity of Scripture. Perhaps if they would have wanted to convey it a little more, they would not have used the word perspicuity, but be that as it may. They talked about the clarity of Scripture. Now, what they did not mean was that all parts of the Bible are equally understandable. There are parts that are difficult because of cultural practices, because history has passed 2,000 years, 2,500 years, in some cases 4,000 years between the biblical text and us. There are language barriers. This is a translation of Hebrew and Greek. And there are some things that are indeed difficult to understand. Doesn't Simon Peter say about Paul's writings, there are some things that Paul wrote that are just really tough to understand. If Peter had trouble with Paul, we'll have trouble with Paul too. But when they talked about the clarity of the Word, what they meant was that the plain message of sin and grace and salvation in Jesus Christ and faith and repentance, those things are as clear as day. You pick up the book and you read and you can tell it's a message about man, about God, man, sin, and salvation. And insofar as that message goes, it is crystal clear. And so God says, as I gave my word, I didn't reveal it in a way that only some special group of elite could understand it. I revealed it plainly and uprightly for all to see. Now, there's a connection here between God's purpose in creation and revelation. The cosmos was created with the purpose of human habitation. But that purpose has to be revealed. Because if that purpose is not revealed, then we conclude with chaos. In other words, here's the eternal, infinite God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He creates the heavens and the earth, and He fills that earth with us. He has a purpose in it. But in order for us to know that purpose, what must He then do? He must then reveal that purpose. So the same God who creates is also the same God who reveals. Without that revelation, we are left with a chaotic worldview that has no understanding of why we are here, who we are, and what we're to do. In our little children's catechism, the question is, what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us who God is and what He requires of us. Apart from the revelation of the Creator, we don't know anything about the Creator, let alone His purpose for us. And so Francis Schaeffer in the late 60s wrote a book called The God Who Is There. Profound book on the existence of God in an existential late 60s worldview. But then he followed that book up with a book that I thought was even better. He is there, and he is not silent. It's one thing to say that God is the creator, but it is something else to say he is also the revealer. And this God has spoken, and he has spoken plainly. And once again, Oswald makes the contrast. He says, all of this has profound implications for the doctrine of salvation. If the gods are simply an emergent form of primordial chaos, and if human existence has no purpose, and if we have no reliable means of discovering what the gods are about, then there is no possibility of relying on them. We do not know what they want or how we fit into their plans. Furthermore, no one God has the requisite power to infallibly accomplish his or her purposes, assuming those purposes might want to be what humans want. By contrast, if one God has made the world specifically for human habitation and has revealed his consistent nature and will in the clearest terms, then we have hope. We can know that if we are living in accord with his purposes, he has the power to deliver us from anything, and that he will not fail us. Life is not a groping in the dark for we know not what. Rather, it is a process of bringing our wills into line with his revealed will, and of discovering that God is not only all-powerful, but also all-merciful. God has a purpose in creation, God has a purpose in revelation, and that purpose in revelation is simply to reveal to us what he is doing in his work of creation. Apart from understanding the purpose of God through his revelation, we indeed are groping in the dark. You're just looking around, and people respond to this differently. If you reject the revelation of God and you are not going to accept what God says about his purpose for creation, then there are a number of ways that you can respond to this. You can either realize, well, boy, apart from that, life is meaningless, and so I'm going to live and try to get as much pleasure as I possibly can in this life and just try to fill up that vacuum in your heart with all kinds of lusts and pleasures and greed and all the things of this world. And then at the end of the day, you find out that it was just a big lie. Other people who may not be so carnally motivated might try to look for higher principles, but of course they're resting on their own authority to do so, trying to determine what they think is important in life. And what I'm telling you tonight is that you don't have to go either direction, because God has revealed his purpose, and he has revealed what he has made us for, and we can bank all of our hope upon it and find out that at the end of the day, we have served a greater purpose than just ourselves. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives, you refugees of the nations. They have no knowledge, you carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. In verses 20 to 25, we see the universal salvation in light of ultimate glorification. And it starts, strangely enough, with God once again calling to the Gentile refugees. Now, the picture here is in all likelihood the idolatrous stragglers who, after Cyrus's conquest, have been wandering around homeless. And here's the irony. The idolaters' fugitive status and the fact that they have to wander around toting their own god is plain evidence that their god cannot and did not save. Here God calls to the refugees, the stragglers, the fugitives. They have no knowledge, and they're carrying around their wooden idols. It's ironic, the very symbol of what was supposed to save them, the fact that they're carrying it, homeless and as fugitives, is proof that they didn't do anything. The challenge is set forth again. God basically says to the idolater, make your best case. And then I love this. This is, in a sense, God's own humor. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? It's almost as if God calls to the refugees who are carrying around their own gods who couldn't do anything to save them. And he says, here, make your best case. By the way, before you make your case, let me ask you one more question. Who told you all this was going to happen anyway? Who told you about the conquest? Who told you about the folly of idolatry? So before you try to mount up your best legal defense for your idols, whom you have to carry, they did not carry you, and whom you were going to have to deliver because they can't deliver you. Before you mount your best case, let me just ask you, who told you this was going to happen? Then notice what he says. Is it not I, the Lord? What a great statement. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. After God calls out to the idolatrous, straggling refugees, he then affirms his own supremacy. There's no other God besides me. You want to make your case? You want to nail that idol down before you start? You want to put some chains on it so it doesn't fall over in the middle of your defense? Go right ahead, but I remind you, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. One of the humorous things about paganism is that the deities often were immoral and involved themselves in pettiness and carnality, and in fact often found themselves so caught up in their own pettiness and carnality they didn't have time to look after humans at all. And here God affirms his supremacy by not only stating that there's no other God besides him, but he says he's a righteous God and a Savior. There is a righteousness, there is a holiness, there's a majesty and a dignity and a glory about this God that none of the other gods even come close to. There's an uprightness, there's a moral beauty to this God. John puts it like this, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And this upright, righteous, holy God is also a Savior. That has to be one of the most amazing truths revealed to us in the Word of God. That here is this righteous God, this holy God, who could rightfully and justly destroy all of us with complete justice. No one could impugn him and say, what are you doing? Is that wrong? No one. He could rightfully and justly destroy each and every one of us. And this righteous God is not only a righteous God who judges righteously, he's also a Savior. He not only is the mighty God, he is the merciful God. And he says, there is none except me. When we read in our Bibles statements like John 4:42 that Jesus is the Savior of the world, or 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, where it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I believe that we should understand those terms or those expressions in light of a passage like Isaiah 45, where the truth is that He alone is the sole Savior, the only righteous Savior in all the earth. In other words, there is no other Savior for men. There is no other Savior in the world. There may be the saviors of men's own imagination and their own religious constructions, but in reality, there is only one Savior, and He indeed is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of all men. There is none other who will be able to deliver. There is none other who will be able to save. Of course, that sounds very narrow to our modern culture, doesn't it? Don't you know that that is one thing? You know, people are very tolerant today, aren't they? Tolerance is the virtue. Have you noticed that tolerance is a more important virtue than purity? I'm talking about today's standards. Tolerance is a more important virtue than self-sacrifice. Tolerance is a more important virtue than truth. What we've done is we've exalted tolerance to the place where it is the chief virtue for modern man. And so the most important thing you can be as a human being is simply tolerant. But have you ever noticed how absolutely intolerant the tolerant people are when you tell them that there is only one way to heaven? It's ironic, isn't it? The only thing, isn't it interesting, just about the only thing that will give the tolerant any reason to become red-faced and angry is when you say, there is no other God and there is no other way. People are willing to talk about God and people are willing to talk about Jesus, but when we start to say things like, there is none except Him, that's when the conversation changes. But you know, that's not a new phenomenon. That is exactly how it was in Paul's day. The Romans didn't have a problem with Jesus. You understand that? The Christians were not persecuted because they worshipped Jesus. That is not why they were persecuted. They were persecuted because they wouldn't also worship Caesar. You could worship whoever you wanted. It doesn't make any difference. The Roman society was a very tolerant society. Except for one thing. You cannot have just one Lord, and you certainly can't tell other people that they should have just one Lord. That's the message of the Bible, is it not? All other gods are false. All other ways are dead ends. And then we have God incarnate say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you can think that's narrow-minded, you can think that's bigoted, you can think that sounds awfully intolerant, but I will tell you, God did not have to open any way. And since it's God who opens the way, I think He should be the one who determines the way that He will open. And if you want to be more broad-minded than God, then go ahead and take your chances and see what happens. As for me and my house, we will go God's way. Narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant all the way. Verse 22. So much for narrow-mindedness and bigotry. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Here's the irony of the there is none but me. He then turns and makes a universal invitation. For I am God, there is no other. Turn to me, be saved, all the ends of the earth. By the way, this is the text that was preached very poorly by a Methodist lay preacher at a little primitive Methodist chapel in London in the early 1850s, where Charles Haddon Spurgeon sat and heard that word, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Of course, Spurgeon's own account of his own conversion is quite humorous. The preacher didn't have much else to say, so he repeated it about 10 or 12 times and had basically spun himself to the end of his own tether and then pointed out Spurgeon and said, young man, you look like you need to be saved. And Spurgeon was saved at that very spot. In fact, in that little primitive Methodist chapel, there's a plaque to this day that stands where Spurgeon sat with that text there. But what a glorious invitation. Here's the irony. Here's the irony. People look at the message of the Bible. People look at what God says about Himself, what we say about Christianity, what we say about Christ, the gospel. And people say, well, that is very narrow. In fact, it's too narrow for me because I am a broad-minded modern man. How much broader can you get than this? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Notice it's not God who puts the restrictions on. He makes it as broad as possible. He is just simply pointing people to the fact that there's only one Savior. Why turn to somebody that can't save? Turn to the only Savior, and then He makes the invitation as broad as the universe. Turn to Me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. What a glorious invitation. Turn to Me, that is repentance. Turn away from the idols. Turn to the true and living God. You will never be saved apart from repentance. Any gospel message that neglects repentance is not a gospel message, period. The gospel message is turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn to Me and be saved. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And notice this is not just offered to Israel. It is all the ends of the earth. What you have in this very invitation is redemptive history culminating in the conversion of the Gentiles. God calling out for all of His people to come to Him and to be saved. And of course, this is nothing less than the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham that in your seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. God never intended just to deal with one nation. But through that one nation, He would reach the nations. And that is what we have right here. A glorious invitation that reaches out across ethnic barriers and ethnic lines. And then God reiterates once again, "For I am God and there is no other." Now certainly if God is the only creator of the whole earth, then certainly He is the only Savior. One Creator, one Redeemer. Verse 23, here we see the ultimate goal of this universal invitation. "I've sworn by Myself, the word has gone forth from My mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to Me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." Does this sound familiar to you? God is now securing the goal of His invitation with an irrevocable oath. Do you see the irrevocable oath? "I have sworn by Myself." Now, the writer to the Hebrews is going to make much out of that because he's going to say this oath is based on two irrevocable things. One, God swearing because He cannot lie, and then swearing on His own name, which cannot be revoked. And so God makes an oath that this ultimate invitation is going to, in a sense, come to fruition. That word is going to go out with righteousness. It is ultimately a right and a true and a good word. The word has gone forth from My mouth in righteousness. It will not turn back. God is not going to have a recall on His word. We're going to see this again in Isaiah 55. When God sends out His word, it always accomplishes His purpose. That word goes out, it's right, it's true, it's good, it's going to accomplish its purpose, and here it is. "That to Me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." The ultimate goal of God's universal invitation is that every knee would bow to Him. Of course, the idea is submission, adoration. There is no way to come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ and try to remain on equal ground with God. It does not work that way. In order to come into a saving relationship with the living God through His Son, there must be a bowing of the knee. There must be a submission. There must be a yielding of ourselves to who He is. Apart from that, there is no salvation. That's why this whole issue of in recent years of lordship salvation, is it possible to be saved without trusting Jesus obeying Jesus as your Lord, is absolutely nonsense. Faith, by its very nature, is submissive. And it yields to the One who is above. And so God says, Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. I'm God. There is none other. I'm going to send out this word, and it is going to have effect, period. And here's what it's going to do. To me, every knee will bow. Every knee will be brought into submission. Every knee? Yes, every knee. Mark my words. God's word will conquer all. It will either conquer in love through the gospel message, bringing the sinner to a place where he, on his knees, as it were, before the cross, embraces the forgiveness of God and bows the knee. Or that knee will be bowed when in power and glory God reveals His Son on the last day. But there are no exceptions. Every knee bows. You either bow in glad submission now and reap the benefits of a joyful eternity, or you bow the knee on judgment day with a forced obedience and an eternal subjection in eternal punishment. Make no mistake, C.S. Lewis was dead wrong when he presented hell as God's junk heap where all the rebels went and continued in their rebellion. Come judgment day, there will no longer be active rebels. There will only be saved rebels and damned rebels. But every rebel will have been brought under subjection to King Jesus. Everyone. Everyone. It's not as if we're going to have little bands that run off and continue to fight the war. Everyone will be brought into subjection. God swears it to be so. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. Every tongue will confess in worship and adoration. Here's the amazing scene. God works in the heart of a sinner. The sinner is humbled before God. And of course, what are the first words out of the new heart? Things like, Lord, I believe in you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I trust you. Jesus, save me. These are the words that come out of the newly transformed heart and a bent knee, right? Words of adoration and praise and confession and trust. There's a swearing of allegiance. There's a confessing as Lord. But just as sure as every knee will be bowed, so every tongue will confess. There is coming a day when people will not have any option but to say, Jesus is Lord. That day is coming. And whether it is the rankest atheist, the raunchiest hedonist, doesn't make any difference. There's coming a day that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess. And the ultimate question simply is will I bow my knee now and confess my Savior now and enjoy heaven forever, eternal life starting today? Or will I wait and be forced under the weight of eternal glory to have that knee bowed and to have my tongue confess, not to my salvation, but to my eternal damnation? That's the ultimate question. That is the question we need to press upon our children. That's the question we need to press upon friends and neighbors. Submission and confession now, and glory forever. Or do you wait? One way or another, that tongue will confess. Of course, we know how this comes to fruition, don't we? Or fulfillment. Paul says, and God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. We see here that the believers confess it's only in the Lord. This is a wonderful revelation that believers have. Only in the Lord is righteousness. Only in the Lord is strength. And then this affirmation, men will come. That's what drove people like William Carey to go to places like India, because he knew people would come to Christ, because Christ had his sheep. Even in India, men will come. And then notice this next line, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. It doesn't pay to be one of God's enemies. It's bad news to be one of God's enemies. And see, people might think, well, you know, I mean, I'm the tolerant type, so I'm not actually angry at God. I'm just kind of doing my own thing. Do you understand that any form of rebellion against God is, in a sense, an expression of anger and wrath towards His Lordship? When you rebel, you are expressing anger towards His rightful rule over your life. And so the angry, those who are angry at God, they'll be the ones on that day who will be put to shame. What a contrast. And then verse 25, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. More literal translation of the Hebrew text is this: in Yahweh shall be justified and praised all the seed of Israel. In Yahweh, that is in saving union with the living and true God, all the seed of Israel, that all true Israel, even including the Gentiles who come in, will be justified. Here we have, right in the Old Testament, justification by union with God. And then New American Standard says, will glory, comes from the Hebrew term hallel, which means to praise. They will glory or they will praise. So in Yahweh, all the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall praise. When God saves sinners, you know what He does? He turns them into worshipers. Those who are justified become praisers. I mean, how can you help it? How can you help it? When you stop and think about everything that God has forgiven us of, when you stop and think of the fact that He has clothed us in the righteousness of His own Son, when you stop and think about we have an inheritance preserved for us forever in heaven, when you stop and think about all of these things will be eternal and undefiled, when you stop and think about the eternal weight of glory that's going to make all the afflictions of this life seem like light, fleeting, temporary things, how can you not but to praise the One who has justified you? It is the natural outflow of the justified heart. And so what we have in this passage is we see the conversion of the Gentiles to true Israel through Christ. We see God's work of creation and revelation lead to His purpose of universal salvation, and that God's glory culminates with the submission and praise of His people in Jesus Christ. When you stop and ask, what is God doing? Why did God create? Why does God do what He does? He is forming for Himself a people who will praise Him, and that forever. And it is the most glorious privilege to be a part of that people. And I would encourage all of us to search our own hearts and to make sure that we really and truly are those who have bowed the knee and confessed genuinely from the heart with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, and we thank You for not leaving us in the dark but revealing to us Your holy purposes. And Father, we ask that we would embrace those purposes, that we would see our place in them, and that we would live lives that would reflect Your glory and Your honor and Your power. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.